Tonight we continue in our study of the Psalms, Psalm 85. Psalm 85, the background of the Psalm, we do not know. There are a lot of Psalms we do not understand or know the background of them. It's kind of guesswork. But we see that the psalmist was writing after a calamity, after a time of probably being released from captivity. They had been in captivity. Some speculate that it was the Babylonian captivity, and that now they are asking God to revive them, that their hearts might be turned back to the Lord. You can break it into three sections. Verses 1 to 3, we see the psalmist asking for restoration, or thanking God for restoration, then asking for revival, secondly in verses 4 to 7, and then verses 8 to 13, is the responsibility, how we should respond to God's blessings in our life. So it starts in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob, which is a term just used for, of course, the nation. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all of their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Notice the past tense of these first three verses. Hast been favorable. Verse 3, hast forgiven. Or verse 2, hast forgiven, hast covered thy people's sins. Verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. So the psalmist is kind of recounting what God has done. You've done these things, and we're thankful for that. But then he wants God to do more. We want God to restore us and revive us. God, you've forgiven our sins. Verse 1, you brought us back. Now we want you to revive us. Verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. You see, God had judged them. They'd gone into captivity. Now it's turn thy, wrath away and revive us. Wilt thou be angry, verse 5, with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Will you not revive us, verse 6, again? And thy people may rejoice. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and great grant us thy salvation. Turn us is a phrase, as I've mentioned, that they would be revived. Now notice it says in verse 6, revive us again, that thy people may rejoice. Revival is different than evangelism. There are a lot of churches that will have an evangelist, quote-unquote, come to speak to them, and they will call it a revival. You'll be driving down the street, and you'll see a church that says, revival here tonight, 7 p.m. Or revival here, Monday through Friday. And they call it revival, but they're shooting for evangelism. They're trying to get sinners saved. Revival is for God's people. Evangelism is the result of revival. When God's people are revived, it results in evangelism. And if you're really where you should be spiritually, it should result in reaching out to other people, sharing with other people, bringing other people to the Lord. But the church is the thing that needs to be revived. And revival also speaks of the fact that we're dead. We're dead, we need to be revived. And so it is true that we should pray for revival, but it's better that we just be alive, be on fire for God and committed to God, and then we don't need revival. If you're in a place tonight where you do not need revival, praise the Lord. Stay there. Don't backslide. Don't grow cold. There are some of you tonight that are here that need to be revived. And you ought to be praying, Lord, revive my heart. What do I mean by that? Lord, give me a new love for you. Give me a new commitment to you. Give me a new devotion to you. Give me a new hunger for your word. Give me a desire to share you with other people. Because sometimes we grow complacent and we grow cold. And we need the Lord to revive us that we might be devoted to Him. that we might begin to reach out. Now in verse 8 he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. The Lord restored them, revived them, and now he speaks to them about their responsibilities. We listen, we hear what God says, but let them not turn again unto folly. I like that last phrase of verse 8. God will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not return again unto folly. Don't go back to your old ways. Don't grow cold in your love and devotion to God. And really to turn away from God is folly. Total folly. The disciples were walking along with Jesus, and some of the believers that were following the Lord began to turn and fall away and walk away. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, the disciples being the 12, he said, are you going to go away also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. You know, where are you going to go? You're going to go back to the world that hasn't got anything to offer you? You're going to go back with your beer-drinking buddies? A lot of good that's going to do you. Going to go back to the philosophies of the world, lifestyles of the world? What is that going to do for you? Once you've tasted of the blessings of the Lord, how can you ever go back into that old life? So the folly. Verse 9 says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is probably going to have a fulfillment in the kingdom age. But it also speaks of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We see mercy and truth in his passion, and we see righteousness and peace in his person. As Jesus hung on the cross, we saw the mercy of God flowing out to us, that God would not judge us for our sin because it was meted out on Christ, and the truth demonstrated of God's righteousness. Righteousness and peace as well were demonstrated in the cross. We receive by faith righteousness, and we come to a place where we can have peace with God because of the cross. In verse 12, he says, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Psalm 86 is a psalm of David, which is the only psalm of David in the third book of the Psalms. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We're in the Leviticus section, and it's the only psalm of David that you find in this section. And it is a wonderful psalm. The psalm shows how David understood and knew the nature and character of God. David had good theology, study of God. Theology just means the study of God. And he knew God, and he understood God. He understood God's attributes and nature, and that's what sustained him. That's what kept him. I would challenge every one of you as Christians to do a study in the attributes of God, to acquaint yourself with God. The Bible says, acquaint yourself with God and be at peace. And you know, when you just begin to learn and understand how big God is and how wise he is and how great he is and how awesome he is, then your problems don't seem quite so big. You begin to realize that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. Now, in the first 7 verses, we have petitions. Then in verse 8 to 13, you have praise and thanksgiving. And then in verse 14 to 17, he comes back again to the petition. So the praise is kind of wedged in between the two sections of petition. He says, verse 1, bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. Thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, you are ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee. David knew that well. O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. And so David is giving praise and thanks to the Lord and speaking to him in verse 1 to hear him, for he is poor and needy. And he asks God to preserve him, verse 2. Be merciful unto me, for unto thee do I lift up my soul. David, starting with this problem that he was going through and expressing his desire to lift up his soul to God. It's good for us to take time to lift up our soul unto the Lord, to turn our thoughts toward him, as we studied in Colossians 3, that we need to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And you know, sometimes your soul just gets hungry for God, and you just, Lord, and you just turn toward him and worship and praise, and how he can refresh you and renew your inner man. That's what David was talking about, his soul turning to God. And then I want you to notice the fact that verse 5, in speaking of God, is of course, obviously, from the Old Testament. I say that in light of those who say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and God of anger, God of judgment, God of condemnation. But here David speaks of God even in the Old Testament. Yes, the God who eradicated the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the Old Testament. Same God is described in verse 4, thou art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Isn't that wonderful? God is good, God is merciful, and God is ready to forgive, and God is more ready to forgive than you are to be forgiven. That's why a lot of times we aren't forgiven, because we're just not ready. We don't seek him. There is no sin that God will not forgive if you are ready to ask him to forgive you, if you are ready to repent and turn to God. There's no sin so great but what God in his mercy will forgive. His grace and his mercy is greater still. The only thing keeping you from forgiveness and the joy and the fruit of the forgiveness in your life is your hardened heart and your unwillingness to turn and ask God to forgive you. That's the only thing. Because the moment you turn and you ask God to forgive you, he forgives and he cleanses, for God is merciful. Verse 8 to 13, and I already read over into that section, he begins to praise God. Among the gods there's none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. For all the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. Thou, God, thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, verse 11, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forever. For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. David realized that there was no other gods among the heathens that could compare with the true, the living God. No other gods were eternal. Thou hast been and thou shalt forever be. Do you know that God always has been? There was never a time when he was not. In the beginning, God. And it goes far back as you can even begin to fathom, there was God. And you can just project your mind back as far as you can go into eternity, and God was there. There was never a time when God was not. And you can go the other direction as far as you want into eternity, and God is always going to be. And he never changes. It's called the immutability of God. Now, people change. They change in their physical appearances. They change in their attitudes and their personalities. We often, referring to somebody, say, man, he's really changed. He's just not the same person he used to be. But you know, you can't say that about God. He's unchanging. If David said God was good and merciful and kind and loving, guess what? He still is. All you got to know is that God is immutable. Read one verse in the Bible that God is love, and there you go. You're set. God is love. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is forgiving. He doesn't change. No fear in my heart that a month from now, God is not going to be a loving God and He's going to get impatient with me and just zap me with lightning and wipe me out. No fear that God's going to get sick and tired of me and throw me out. His promises do not change. His character does not change. God is faithful. God is omnipotent. He has all power. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God knows your thoughts. God knows your heart. God knows your downsittings, your uprisings. He understands your thoughts and their very origin. He knows what you're going to think before you even think them. He knows your future. He's known your past. He knows you right now. God is all powerful. There's nothing too hard for God. He's an awesome God. There's no gods among the heathen that can compare. And to think that He's your Father in heaven, you're His child. And He wants to watch over you and provide for you. What a wonderful God we serve. Verse 10, David said, "Thou art great and you do wondrous things. Thou art God alone." How true that is. God does wonderful things. And then a verse, if you've got the liberty to mark in your Bible, you ought to go for it. Verse 11. This is definitely a markable verse. "Teach me thy way, O Lord." And my response is, "I will walk in thy truth." If God teaches you His way, our response ought to be that we should walk in His truth. It doesn't do any good to hear His word if we will not heed His word. And then the prayer of David should be our prayer. "Unite my heart to fear thy name." What does David mean when he says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name"? He means, keep me from a divided heart, which is a heart that longs after other things and is not solely set upon God. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about, "If thine eye be single, thy body shall be full of light." And what it means is single on God, or focused on God, or set upon God. And if your eye is set upon God, then the blessings, the light that comes in. But if your eye is divided, then your body is full of darkness. You know, you're all filled with these worries and cares and concerns, and you have one eye on God. You ever try to look with one eye at one thing and the other eye at another thing? It's hard. I can't stand here and look at you guys and look at them at the same time. You can't divide your focus. I need to keep my focus on God. I need to keep my eyes on God. I start looking around at other things and I lose His peace. I lose His joy. I lose the sense of His presence in my life. So David said, "Help me not to have a divided heart, but unite my heart, that it might be focused and single on You, that I might fear or reverence Thy name, Thy nature, Thy character. And then I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all of my heart. I will glorify Thy name forever, for great is Thy mercy toward me." In verse 14 to verse 17, he comes back to some petitions. "O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of the violent men have sought after my soul and have not set Thee before them. But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." There again is a picture of God. "O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give Thy servant strength, and save the son of Thy handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me can see it and be ashamed, because Thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me." There's three phrases that you might notice in this one psalm. Verse 2, you find the phrase, "Preserve my soul." In verse 11, "Unite my heart to fear Thy name." And in verse 16, "Strengthen thy servant," or "give strength unto thy servant." three things that David prays for: preservation of his soul, a united heart, and strength for serving God. He realized that his strength was not sufficient, that his strength was not adequate. One of the secrets to living the victorious Christian life is a recognition of your weakness and inability to be a Christian. Some people will say, "Well, I'm so weak, I can't be a Christian." God will give you strength. God will give you His power. If you come to Him and exchange your weakness for His strength, you'll find your weakness renewed like the strength of the eagle, and you'll be able to run, not be weary, walk, and not faint, says in Isaiah. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 said, "When I am weak, then am I strong. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ can rest upon me." The people who are weak are the ones who think they're strong. The reason they're weak is because they think they're strong and they're not. And if you would just acknowledge your weakness and trust in the Lord, then you'll be strong. You see, the world says, "Oh, trust in yourself, man. Believe in yourself. Get your act together. You got to be confident in yourself. Believe in yourself." The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Lean upon the Lord. Look to the Lord. Rely upon the Lord. And He will give strength unto you." And then when the strength comes, He gets the glory. He gets the credit. He gets the praise. The focus is not on me, but it's on God. I think when we look to ourselves, we fail miserably. When we look to God, we find that we have victory. Psalm 87 is a psalm that focuses, it's one of the psalms of Korah, it focuses on the glories of Jerusalem. And I do believe, based on what Paul says in the book of Galatians, that Jerusalem does prefigure or picture for us the heavenly city. The New Jerusalem, it's called, or the heavenly abode for the saint one day. So it says, first of all, this foundation is in the holy mountain. That is, Jerusalem sits on a mountain called Mount Zion. "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab," which is believed to be a reference to Egypt. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. "And Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count, when he writeth up his people, that this man was born there, as well as strangers and players and instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee." Jerusalem was the city that God chose for his glory to dwell. Jerusalem was the city where God's tabernacle was, and where God's presence thus dwelt. Jerusalem is the city that God will return to. When Christ returns, he will go to the city of Jerusalem. And there during the kingdom age, he will establish his throne. It was the city of David. And Jesus is the greater son of David, and he will sit on the throne and he will reign in righteousness. Now you can't ask yourself, though, in making application, three questions. Verses 1 to 3, what are the foundations of your life? Now, what are you building? And verse 4 down to verse 6, where is your citizenship? From whence have you been born? From heaven or just of earth? And in verse 7, what are your joys? Every man builds on something. Every person builds on some foundation. On humanism, man-made ideas, philosophy, religion. Everyone has a philosophy of life by which they live and a basis upon which they conduct themselves. You ask yourself tonight, what's the foundation of your life? Is it God's Word? Is it just animal impulses?
You just live to satisfy the flesh, follow the fleshly appetites, Epicurean philosophy, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live like a hog and die like a dog, is that your philosophy? There's no way that I can just live my life the way I want to and not affect other people. I mean, I was driving behind the guy up the mountain and his car was spewing all the smog, you know, and I thought, I don't want to breathe your smog, buddy. You know, you're saying live and let live. Well, let me live. Turn your car off or drive it off the cliff or something, you know. We all affect one another. New statistics coming out on the dangers of breathing cigarette smoke, even though you don't smoke this stuff. I forgot what it was. Several hundred or several thousand, I guess that's quite a difference, 3,000, but people die every year in the United States from breathing other people's cigarette smoke. You know, what's this live and let live bit? What we need to do is actually not just live, we need to seek to help and see responsibilities for other people. We have completely lost the concept in the world today that I am my brother's keeper. It's not this, oh, if I want to have an abortion, what's that to you, Buster? If I want to kill another human being, what skin off your nose is that? Or if I want to rape a woman, you know, I didn't rape you, so what's it your problem? And, you know, this idea that it's not going to hurt anybody, or I can get stoned, I can get drunk, drive the train, you know, it's not going to hurt anyone. I might get in a wreck and kill hundreds of people, but I'm not going to submit to a drug test. And we have lost this concept that, you know, I need to be careful to help other people and to serve other people and to live for other people, because we've raised up this whole generation of selfish people. They only want to get. They don't want to give. You know, where are the real courageous people today in the world that maybe will even say no to a well-paying career to go into some area of public service or philanthropy of helping people or serving others? It's a me kind of a mentality. We're thinking of where can I go to make the big bucks and where can I go to, you know, really get what I want and step on other people, doesn't matter. You know, we can't just live and let live. We need a more positive mentality. We need a more positive philosophy for our foundation for life. And God gives it to us in His Word. Our foundation needs to be in Christ and on His Word. And then we need to be born again. We need a heavenly citizenship. And then I love the latter portion of verse 7. It's always been one of my favorites. All my springs are in thee. The spring of water speaks of joy, speaks of satisfaction, speaks of refreshment. Can you say, all my springs are in thee? My joy, my fulfillment, my satisfaction comes from knowing Christ. It comes from the Lord. If I don't get to drink at the fountain of worldly success and popularity, I still am drinking of the Lord and my springs are in Him. If I don't drive the nicest car in town, my springs are in Thee, Lord. I have my joy in You. If I don't get the job I'm hoping for, Lord, my joy is in You. If I don't get something here or there that my wellsprings, my joy is really in You. There's a lot of Christians that if they don't get what they want, they're discontented. If they don't have the things that they want. A lot of non-Christians especially, because they're drinking at a dried up well. They drink at this well and it doesn't satisfy. They go to this well, it won't satisfy. They go to that well, it won't satisfy. Jesus said, whoever drinks of Me will never thirst. He said, I am the water of life. He that cometh to Me and drinketh of Me shall never thirst. And when you come to Jesus Christ and you drink of Him, He satisfies that deep longing in your soul. And you can say, all my wellsprings are in Thee. He's the joy of my life. Psalm 88 is one of the saddest psalms in the Psalter, in the Bible. In the collection of Psalms, this has to be one of the saddest because all the way through, it's on a doleful note. It's sad. It doesn't come back to any triumph of praise at the end. All the way through, it's just da-da-da-da. Life is a bummer. God, why don't you help? Why don't you deliver? Now, the only thing you can say good about this guy is at least he talked to God. And he kept talking to God. A lot of times we feel like, I'm so bummed out, I don't even want to talk to God. And it's important that we do talk to God, that we do bear our hearts before Him, that we do stay in touch with Him, even if it's complaints. Even if it's, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, and God, why did you allow this? And Lord, what's going on? At least we're talking to God about it. We're wrestling through those issues, and we're looking to the Lord. That's what the psalmist did, even though he really never saw the light. The psalmist is a fellow by the name of Heman. He's an Ezrite. You can read about him in 1 Chronicles 6, 33 and through 37. And it's a psalm, the title is, To Humble or to Afflict. The psalmist says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee, incline Thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Next time you think no one understands, no one knows the trouble I've seen, read Psalm 88. You can say, wow, somebody else has been through the same problems. Notice he says, my soul is full of trouble. My life draws nigh unto the grave. This guy was so depressed, he had one foot in the grave. I'm just going to croak. He said, I am counted with them that go down to the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead like the slain, that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. So he says, I'm like a dead man. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, and darkness in the depths. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And secondly, he saw himself as a drowning man, dead man, and then a drowning man. I'm flailing in the ocean, and the waves are crashing over me, and I'm going under. Notice that he saw that God's hand was in even the affliction. God is good, but God will allow affliction. Thou, verse 8, put away mine iniquity or my acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. He was a lonely man, like a man who would be defiled and separated from loved ones. So you might make a note and say, verse 8, he is experiencing loneliness. A lot of times physical suffering can create a sense of loneliness. Here I lay on the bed and my body is filled with pain and I've lost all my strength and I just feel lonely. I feel like I need a friend. You know, the hospitals in the Inland Empire are full of lonely people. You know, every time I go to a hospital, I walk down the corridor. I was at a hospital yesterday and I was looking for a room and I had to go a whole bunch of corridors and I see room after room with patient but no visitors. No family, no friends, just laying there. A lot of elderly folks. And I thought, you know, if you really wanted to, you could just take an hour, go over to the hospital, walk into one of the wards, go in the room, and just say hi and tell them what your name is and get to know them and find out what they're going through and pray with them. Say, can I pray for you? Did you know God loves you? You'll find a real receptive group of people in the hospital. And you can go in. Don't be obnoxious. They might kick you out. But if someone says, I don't want to talk to you or hear, or just, you know, go on. You need to be sensitive. But think of all the lives you could touch just going in. The rest home. You could go into the rest homes. And man, I tell you, they'd be glad to have you come in. And just visit with patients and people. And just let them know that there's a God who loves them. Somebody cares. Then you go home and say, well, I'm doing something. I'm touching someone. My life is not just wasted in vain. If you really want to be used, you'll find something to do. You'll find someone to share with. You'll find someone to talk to. And so, the psalmist, I'm trying to figure out where I am. Verse 9 of what psalm? Okay. I should have taken a longer nap today. Oh yeah, I was talking about verse 8. Okay, verse 10. Or did I not read verse 9? I didn't read verse 9. Mine eyes mourn by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hand unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? What does David mean, or the psalmist mean, I'm sorry, when he talks like this? He's not talking about life after death and that there's no life after death. He's talking about the fact that if I die and I'm in the grave, I can't be here in this life glorifying God. I can't be here on earth praising you if I croak and I'm lying in the grave. So God, why don't you sustain me? Why don't you help me? Why don't you give me strength? Because I'd like to praise you. I'd like to declare your name. And if I'm just laying in the grave, I can't do that. So it's not a teaching on life after death. Though the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults will use portions of Psalms and Book of Job and so forth, try to support that kind of a false teaching. This is not what the psalmist is saying. He's just saying, hey, if I die, I can't really praise you from the grave. So, he says, why would you let me fall into the grave? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark? And thy righteousness in the land of faithful forgetfulness. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, verse 13, and in the morning shall my prayers prevent thee. Lord, why castest off thou my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? He felt that God was not near. I'm afflicted. I'm ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintances into darkness. Again, the loneliness that he felt, that everyone had forsaken him, that everyone was gone, that no one really cared. Loneliness is that feeling of isolation. You can be in a crowd and be lonely. Chances are there's some here tonight that feel like they're lonely. Perhaps you feel like I don't have anyone I can really bear my heart to and share with. And I feel alone. Maybe you're married and still feel alone. And it's a hard thing to go through. And we need to realize that the Lord is with us and that we're never alone. That he's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he understands what we're going through. Psalm 89 is a very lengthy psalm that we close with tonight. Try to move through it rapidly. In the first four verses, the psalmist praises God for his covenant with David. And the whole psalm kind of deals with David and the Davidic kingdom and the covenant that God made with David. David was God's chosen king, and he made a lot of promises and covenants to David and so forth. It says in verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. There's a neat song that we sing based on that verse. He says, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And so he speaks of David in verse 3 as God's covenant made with him and how God chose him. Then in verses 5 to 18, he praises God for his character, God and his attributes. He says, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." So the heavens declare God's wonders, and even in the church we see God's faithfulness. "For who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" Possibly a reference to angels, that even among angels that Christ far exceeds them. He is the fairest of 10,000. God, verse 7, is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. So he's extolling God's greatness and saying in verse 7 that he ought to be reverenced and feared by those who praise him. We need more fear of God. And in verse 8, he says that the Lord is faithful. And then in verse 9, he rules the raging of the sea and he calms the storm. An interesting cross-reference you can do is take verses 8 and 9 and tie them in with the New Testament episode of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. I believe it's a support for the deity of Christ, referring to the Lord God, verse 8, the Lord who is like to thee, and then the same person who is the Lord God in verse 8 is the one who rules the raging of the sea. And when the waves thereof arise, he stills them. So Jesus is God. Only God can speak to a storm and say, "Peace, be still." Speak to the waves as they're crashing and tell them to stop, and they stopped immediately. Blew the minds of the disciples. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, he's the creator. He's the one that made it all. And so he's in control. Thou, verse 10, hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is yours. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou founded them. God made it all. He owns it all, and he put it on its foundation. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Those are two high mountains in the land of Israel. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong as thy hand, and high as thy right hand. Justice and judgment are thy habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in their favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, the Holy One of Israel is our King. Now he begins to speak in verse 19 down to verse 37 of David's kingdom as far as the covenant aspects that God has made, and he speaks in poetic language. Then thou speakest in a vision to thy Holy One and saidest, "I have laid upon one that is mighty, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. And with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him." Verse 24, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers, and he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." There's a reference to the firstborn in the Old Testament. Jesus is called the firstborn in the New. It means my highest, my anointed over others. "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Notice that. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. He's referring to the Jewish people. If his children forsake my law and walk in my judgments, walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and with iniquity and with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that are gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as faithfulness, as a faithful witness in the heavens. Now these are real good verses, important verses to take note of. Several times there, God makes mention through the psalmist that he will not take away from David the promises he made to him, nor suffer his faithfulness to fail. He says that even if his children or his people will turn away from me, he says, I will judge them, I will chasten them, but he says, my promises I will still fulfill, I will still keep. God is faithful even though man is unfaithful. I may fail, God will not. Notice the references to the faithfulness of God in the psalm, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 24, and then verse 33. That's the key theme of the psalm. God is faithful. He's faithful because he's righteous. He can't promise and then renege. He's faithful because he's all-powerful. There's nothing that he's promised he can't do. He's faithful because he's omniscient. Nothing's going to come up that he didn't know about to keep him from fulfilling his promises. God is faithful. He cannot be anything but faithful. Now, when you get into the subject of prophecy, there are some who believe that God is finished with the nation of Israel and that the church is spiritual Israel, and that we have inherited all the promises made to Abraham and David, the covenant promises made to them, and that they're now spiritually being fulfilled in the church, and that God is not going to deal with the Jew. God is not going to deal with Israel again. There won't be a tribulation time or a millennial time when God is going to work again with Israel. I reject that teaching, and I don't believe it's biblical. I believe that the church is a distinctly unique and separate group from the nation of Israel. I believe that Jews are made up as a part of the church. There's not Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and Jews come right now, and they can be a part of the church. They can be saved just like anyone else. But I believe that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and when the church is complete, that they will be taken off of planet Earth in the rapture, and that there will be a seven-year period of wrath upon the earth distinctly designed to bring Israel to repentance. That it is the 70th week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. That is the last seven-year period that is missing on God's prophetic calendar that pertains to thy people, God told Daniel, and thy holy city. You see, this is a Jewish time. You know, the tribulation is called in the Old Testament a time of Jacob's trouble. When God is going to be raining out his wrath upon the earth, Christ rejecting Gentiles will suffer and some of them will be saved. But it's a time for God to deal with Israel, prepare them for the second coming, and then usher in the millennium and the kingdom age when he will fulfill many of the covenant promises he made to David and Abraham and others in the Old Testament, and he will literally sit upon the throne and reign in righteousness. But those who try to say that Israel is finished, the church is spiritual Israel, also spiritualize many of the prophecies in the Old Testament referring to the millennial kingdom. But you do find this reference here. You should make notice that God says, "My promises will not fail. My loving kindness I will not take away. My covenant," verse 34, "will I not break or alter the thing that has gone out of my mouth." And one of the promises God made to David was that his son would sit upon the throne forever. That his son would sit upon the throne forever, and that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 36 is interesting. "His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me." Referring to the Jewish people. Though taken out of their homeland and dispersed among the other nations of the world, maintained their national identity, and they returned, and once again, they become a nation. It's no accident. It's no accident that there is a nation of Israel. Many of the Old Testament nations have been wiped out. They're gone. Haven't met an Edomite lately. Haven't met a Jebusite lately. But there is a nation of Israel. God's preserving them, keeping them. He will fulfill His promise to them. In verse 38, he says, but, comes back to lamenting now a king's failure. In verse 38 to 45, as far as David was concerned, he did have his faults and his failures. "But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned the crown by casting it to the ground." The psalmist looked and saw the shame brought. Verse 40, "Thou hast broken down all the hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of the sword. Thou hast not made him to stand in battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth have thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame." And then the psalmist asked God to remember again his covenant. "How long wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servant, how I did bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Now, in closing, notice verse 47 and 48. The psalmist is asking God again to remember and to remember the covenants, but he says, "Remember how short my time is. Why have you made men in vain?" You know, the Bible clearly teaches that life is brief. Life is not long. Life is but a vapor of smoke, the Bible says in the book of James, that appears for a time and vanishes away. Our lives are like flowers that spring up in the morning with a morning freshness, the morning dew. By the afternoon, heat has beat upon the flower. It is withered and it has died. The psalmist says, "So teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." You know, it takes kind of growing a little older and living life a little longer before you realize how brief life is, how fast it passes. When you're young, it seems like it drags on and you'll never be old and I'll never get out of this, you know, grade school. You get into junior high, you can't wait to get into high school and I'll never graduate, never get my license. And you get married, then you have kids And kids grow so fast. You get old. And you think, man. Just yesterday I was in the fifth grade. Where did it go? Where did it go? It just went so fast. Last 10 years. Last 20 years. Just whew, whew. And the older you get, the faster it goes. It's like reaching the top of the slide, you know? They say that's 25. And from there it's downhill. It's so brief, this life. It goes so fast. The Bible says we should redeem the times. We need to buy up the times because the days are evil. The life is so short. You know, we're really foolish if we don't realize that we don't have a whole lot of time, that we're not busy serving God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter is on death and dying and resurrection. When it gets to the end of the chapter, the whole conclusion is, therefore, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not what? In vain in the Lord. The Bible also says you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. So you die without knowing Christ, and you're rich, and you're famous, and you're popular, and you die. You don't take any of it with you. What does it do for you now? Big deal. Where do you think some of the movies, where do you think Elvis Presley maybe is? Hey, watch it, preacher, watch it. Where do you think Marilyn Monroe is? Oh, she's at Central City Mall, pictures everywhere. Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, all the different movie stars that have died. And what was it? It was Elvis's birthday, what, a few weeks ago, a month ago? And some guy said he was down in Hollywood standing over his star and he could hear somebody knocking underneath the concrete. You know? I knew Elvis was down there saying, let me out, you know? I don't know where Elvis went into eternity, but I do know he went into eternity. And all this glamour and glitz and whatever else you want to talk about, it's nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't do anything to commend him to God. God to go, oh, Elvis, good to see you, you know. We're so glad you're here. You know, you're such a great person. And that isn't what gets you into heaven. All mankind has to come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to get to heaven. It's the only way to be saved. I would ask you this question. When you die and you stand before God, just suppose, hypothesis, you die, you stand before God, and God looks at you and says, why should I let you into heaven? What's your answer going to be? God says, why should I let you in? What's your answer going to be? Oh, well, I was a nice guy. I didn't kick my neighbor's dog. You know, I'm a good person. I went to church. I was baptized when I was a baby. I was sprinkled. I took communion. None of that's going to do it. The only thing that's going to get you into those pearly gates is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. You're the sinner. You need to trust Him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If you say, Lord, I've accepted, or you say, God, Father, I've accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has been given to me as a free gift, then you'll hear him say, come, ye blessed of the Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. You don't bring any merits or anything. You come in the righteousness of Christ. In verse 48, I use this when I do funerals frequently. What man is he that lives and shall not see death, shall deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? And that's not your typical funeral verse because it kind of freaks people out, you know. And I try to be sensitive, and I'm not too hardcore. I think of myself as being kind of gentle at funerals. But I'll look at the people that are living, and I'll say, you know what? You need to prepare to die. You need to be ready to go. For what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? The statistics on death are quite impressive. 10 out of every 10 people die. No one can save a soul from the hand of the grave. There's a tombstone outside Windsor Castle in England. It has this inscription on it. Pause, my friend, as you go by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. Now that'll freak you out in the cemetery. Someone added their own words underneath that, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. Everyone in this room right now will die. It is inevitable. You know, you might be able to go through life and not pay taxes, but you will die. There's no man that can save his soul from the hand of the grave. Will you be ready? Will you be ready to die? The only way to be ready is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to receive Him as your Savior and as your Lord, and to have your sins forgiven, to be ready to meet God. I tell you, you're a fool to go into that eternal state, to go into eternity and not be ready to die. And the truth is, you're a fool if you leave here and you're not ready to die, because you don't know. You could die in your sleep tonight, not have a chance. You could die in an auto accident, not have a chance. You could die instantly, anytime, thinking that you're in health and thinking you're strong. You never know. God has your days numbered. Only God knows. And when it's time to go, you're going to go. Are you ready? To live with that fear that I could die and I'm not ready for eternity. I'm not ready to meet God. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. You don't need to live that way. You can ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, forgive your sins, and be ready to go. Someone said, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And when you're ready to die, man, I'm ready to live now. All right, I can go through life and not have to worry about the fear of death. Because all of us one day will die. Let's pray.